to you that we come to you as the only one who can give grace to our hearts, as the only one who can bring true change, as the only one who can bring true comfort from your transcendent truth, a truth that is way beyond anything inside of us or anything in mankind that we could come up with on our own. And Lord, of course that makes sense because you have created us. And thus you would know what we would need to live in this world as sinners and as those who are sinned against. And so, Lord, often we need grace in both of those areas to be faithful. And so, Lord, there is a unique and sweet grace that comes from your truth as it is preached. And so we come with ready hearts and ears to receive your food for us. Lord, we come desperate. We're needy. And so we pray that you would grant us that grace unto greater Christlikeness. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you haven't made your way there or stayed there from our scripture reading, go ahead and get to Acts 22, or we're going to pick it up from last week. And you might think there's a typo in your bulletin this week, 22, verse 22, all the way to 23, verse 35. I mean, this would be the world record text in our church if we make it through. The length, I should say. The length of text. We're going more than a chapter here. This is uncomfortable, I got to admit. A little uncomfortable. But I think it ties in. And so hopefully we'll maintain coherence as we work through. But like I mentioned before, we're going to be considering our witness for Christ this morning in a very specific way, from a slightly different angle than what we normally, or how we normally would think of it. And this is going to be kind of the fourth and final installment of Paul's time in Jerusalem. So we have nothing on record that takes him back to the holy city after he leaves in this text. So specifically, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at how God's providence over our entire life, even our pre-converted life, even that, how that's designed to advance the gospel through our current witness for Christ. We're going to think of something that Paul already declared back in Acts chapter 17, in that kind of famous sermon in Acts. What does he say there to the Athenians? He says, God has determined the periods and places of everyone's existence. He's determined that. This clearly includes time frames. As I mentioned, places, they call it boundaries in the text. Where you end up, where you go. Relationships and privileges, all those things. Now, you may be thinking, well, with regards to those categories, there may not be a lot to speak of in our lives. But even our circumstances, even our experiences through life, even the painful ones, were ordained in your life to give you a greater gospel witness, to give you opportunities that you would not have other than those things have happened to you, apart from those things. Now, if you don't think of our lives in this way, in terms of how God has brought us to the point where we are, and all the privileges, all the places, relationships, those kind of things, if we don't think like that, we can fall into a couple traps. For one, we can be tempted to pridefully take credit for any privileges obtained and seek them above seeking Christ. We can do that, just take credit for it. Oh God, you've certainly blessed me in this, therefore you must want me to just go after it with all my might. And of course, we are to work hard, of course we are to be diligent, but nothing is to replace the clear commands of Scripture. That would be indication of idolatry, no matter what it is. That's one trap. The other one, we can do this. The other side, we can be tempted to be bitter at any lack of privilege when compared to others. So then we look back in our life, oh, it's just all a waste. Lord, you are doing nothing. You know, I just, my life started when I got saved. There's nothing that's a benefit. There's nothing you can use before that. I don't even know if you were sovereign over that time before my conversion. We can get bitter over that and lose the opportunities that God might bring about. So both of those traps lead to this kind of self-centered pride and a uselessness for Christ's purposes. Like we're going to see here in this text, the opposite side of that, how he's going to use some of Paul's things in his life that he had. Now, I often have referenced Martin Lloyd-Jones in our times together, and if you don't know him, he's a faithful pastor during the 20th century in Wales and England. And if you're aware of his life at all, you know that he was converted shortly after becoming a medical doctor. Shortly after. Went through all the schooling, and then the Lord chose to convert him and transform him into a preacher. But his background, he writes in his Ian Murray, who ministered alongside of him. So he says there, as he's quoting Lloyd-Jones here, he's talking about this was a major temptation for him in his early part of his ministry. Here's how he describes the temptation of this, his background. And he did well. He was very respected, even though it was a short amount of time. So Lloyd-Jones says this: on occasion, the devil has said to me, "Why don't you go on practicing medicine, just preach on Sundays?" He says, I listened to him and tried it, but I did not go far before I found what a hopeless failure it was. And so early on, that was a temptation. But years later, he's ministering. He ends up in a smaller Welsh village. So this is not the metropolis of London. This is countryside. And he begins to be called upon for medical visits and medical advice. And he does so. He does it. He makes the calls out of compulsion to help the sick, not out of the desire to practice medicine and get in that field. The Lord had weaned him from that desire back in the early times when he was facing those temptations. So he wasn't doing it for that. But he knew there might be gospel opportunities that occurred from these things. Of course, when someone is in a time of physical peril, they are typically more receptive. He knew that. So some of the local doctors there in that village had previously wanted nothing to do with him as a preacher of the gospel. Well, if you're a preacher of the gospel, you're moronic in the medical field then. There's no way you could have anything to add, anything to contribute. But they had to recognize his medical expertise as he made these calls, as he was called upon. And then certainly doctor after doctor began calling upon him. Hey, can I get a second opinion on this? Hey, can you come by this guy's house? I'm having a hard time with a diagnosis here. And so the Lord opened up ministry opportunities through his previous training, which God had clearly ordained in his life. In similar fashion, in our Acts passage this morning, we're going to see the Lord use several facets, again, of Paul's former life. Some of them carry on, but they start in his former life. And God's going to use those to protect him and to advance the gospel. So let's just bring us up to speed in chapter 22. We left off in that chapter. Paul was doing what? He's giving a defense of his beliefs in front of thousands of Jews at the top of the fortress adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem. So he's high up. He's got these multitudes who are trying to tear him apart, and he gets this opportunity that the commander grants him. Of course, all the while he's in chains. He's standing up here, up on the stairs in chains. It begins, if you remember, with his pre-conversion demise, and that he lived his life, as he says, and was zealous for the very thing the crowd before him was devoted to, the very thing, the same thing. He's making points of commonality. They're devoted to the law of Moses. He then described after that what had changed all that. Here's my life. I was devoted to this. I was so zealous for it, I would persecute people unto death. Ironically, that's what they were trying to do to him out of the same zeal. Then he describes what changed all that. He recounted his conversion details when the risen Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him, forgave his sins, gave him a new mission in life. You will be a witness for me, he says to Paul. And lastly, this brings us up to verse 21. Paul explained why he had a post-conversion departure from the land of Israel. Remember, we saw two reasons. One, because the Jews of Jerusalem refused to accept Jesus Christ's identity and work on the cross, And so Christ told him, go far away from here to Gentile lands. Go, make haste, get away from here. So in obedience, Paul left. Now, we're going to pick it up. We are ready for verse 22 of chapter 22. This is the fourth scene in this larger section that began in chapter 21. And this is the response upon Paul's recounting, the response upon Paul recounting his conversion, namely. Now, verse 22, I mentioned last week, the Holman Christian Standard Bible just gives a very vivid translation of the crowd's protest here in this verse. Here's what how they translate this. This is right. Wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. Yeah, there's no ambiguity as to their heart in the matter here. And what we just need to make clear about this statement, because Luke makes it clear in the grammar of verse 22 that the shouting of the crowd, that those words in verse 22, only happened after verse 21, when he said he was sent from the Jews to the Gentiles. Up to that point, up to verse 21, the text seems to make it obvious they were listening. Doesn't mean they're believing everything, but they could stomach it, no problem. They had no major problem then with Paul comparing himself to them, verses 3 to 5. They had no major problem with Jesus Christ appearing to Paul, being called the righteous one, and even having sins forgiven in Jesus' name. That's astounding for a Jew to accept that. I'm not saying, again, they all believed it. I'm just saying that did not cause this uproar, this statement in verse 22. Now, in light of that, I just want to pause right here before we move on in this text. It takes a few moments. I want to piggyback on last week's theme for a second. And as we spoke about a witness for Christ last week, and there's a certain correlation to our time and place, I think, for what's going on right here. Right, just in that point I was trying to make from the text right there, that they didn't stumble over anything until verse 21. And here's the correlation I want to make. For the most part, there are exceptions, but for the most part, generally speaking, the name of Jesus is not hardly offensive to anyone in our context. Just the name of Jesus. What does this mean? Well, this means that many people will be happy for you that you found Jesus. Again, there are exceptions from the majority. Many people will be happy. That is, until they find out what that entails exactly. Because there are so many versions of Christianity that have really little or nothing to do with conformity to God's word, certain things we adhere to then are going to be offensive to those who do not have the mind of Christ. They're going to be offensive. Here's a couple examples. Think about this. Believing in Jesus is acceptable, generally acceptable, until that means you view certain popular practices in our culture as sinful. Before that, Jesus is acceptable. After that, not so much. Or how about this? Till it's discovered, he's acceptable until it's discovered that you, because of your allegiance to him, you believe in submission and headship in your marriage, or that you discipline your children as Christ commands, or that you actually believe that being right with God occurs by faith alone in Christ's finished work, and thus many so-called good religious people will spend an eternity apart from Christ in the judgment of hell. Jesus is acceptable until that's what it entails, those beliefs like that. You see, likewise in this text, Paul refers to Jesus as the righteous one, and we talked about how that had some Old Testament significance. That was a weighty label to give Jesus. And the one through whom one's sins could be washed away. I mean, how many Pharisees choked on that in the Gospels? But there's no adverse response until he recounts that the plan of redemption through Jesus, verse 21, it involves him being commissioned to take the message of Christ, the Jewish message of salvation, to the Gentiles. It's at this point, in verse 22, they respond with burning hot anger because their self-righteous racism can no longer be contained. Can't be contained. This was their whole problem with Jesus' teachings as well. Why? Because they thought the Messiah was going to come and just validate their righteousness and declare them then superior over all the other people, just as they assumed already. Surely that's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. However, think about this. If Jesus isn't the source of one's righteousness before God, ultimately then he's of no benefit. He's of no benefit. What can Jesus offer ultimately if he's not the source of one's righteousness? That's why he came, because no one can be righteous. So a sinner must fully receive Christ by completely turning away from trusting in himself or herself if he or she is going to obtain that required righteous standing before God and then subsequently live for God's will. Basically, no one can be right with God apart from turning away from oneself, turning away from trusting in oneself. That's what faith is. But unfortunately, as Paul brings out in several of his epistles, the Jews as a whole sought to establish their own righteousness. And what did that do? They just made it so easy for them to condemn others. As soon as you set up your own righteousness, guess what? You're going to set it up so you can hit it. Or else you might as well just come along with God's if you're going to set up a standard you can't hit. So when we set up our own standard, we can make sure we can hit it. And then that allows us to be superior over others. Therefore, even if someone verbally affirms that the death of Christ was for them, if they will not abandon hoping in their own goodness, they will not be saved. That's what claiming the death of Christ and his benefits means. That's what the cross screams at us. There is no one good. I had to send my son to die because there's no one good, and he's the only good one. That's what it means to believe in the cross. So in the end, what good is the cross for someone if it does not produce a hope in the righteousness of Christ alone? And then eliminating any hope, any trust in oneself. There's no benefit to that. So again, just something that kind of stuck out here. That they had a moderate acceptance of who Jesus was. And yet they hated what it entailed. They still hated it. Now go back to Acts 22. We probably didn't turn from there, but we took our thoughts from there for a moment. But let's return our thoughts there and look at verse 23 now. And these Jews listening to Paul and responding, they're not satisfied with mere verbal protests, for they accompany their words with actions. Verse 23, they tear off their outer garments and throw dust in the air. Now, this is a sign of just utter disgust. Utter disgust. And it's kind of the adult version of a temper tantrum, basically, is what it is. But after this, the spotlight shifts back to the commander as the main player in this part of the story. Look at verse 24 here, as it highlights him again, and it'll stay kind of on him the whole time. So he brings him back And why does he do this? Well, because, unfortunately for Paul, think about from the commander's perspective. Think about what's happening from his perspective here. This is the third failed attempt to discover why this uprising back in chapter 21 happened to begin with. The third failed attempt. What were the three? Well, remember, he apprehended Paul back in verse 33 of chapter 21. He asked the crowd for an explanation when he first seized Paul from the crowd, and the crowd could not give him an accurate or coherent explanation for what was going on. So he missed it there. He got nothing. Then what happened? The commander jumped to a conclusion in verse 38 of chapter 21 that was way off base. Oh, you must be the revolutionary from Egypt because you speak Greek. Nope. Missed it there too. So strike two. And then he had permitted Paul then to speak to the crowd. That's what we studied last week in the first part of chapter 22. He's hoping for some sort of resolution, hoping that at the end of his speech he would get the clarity that he was seeking for. But Paul, of course, made his defense, Luke brings out, in Aramaic. The commander doesn't understand Aramaic, so he can't hear a single thing. And besides that, Paul's words ended up infuriating the crowd even more than they were before. Now they're throwing their adult temper tantrums at the end of this. So, we get to verse 24 now. He's three times he's tried to find an identity. He's got nothing. There's only one thing left for a Roman commander to do. You beat a prisoner mercilessly until he tells the truth. That's their play. Now, when this order is given in verse 24, Paul is in serious danger at this point. Because a flogging, you probably have read or seen images perhaps, it wasn't just kind of lightweight whips like for horses or something. That's not what this is. You know what this is. This is the tough leather strips with hard objects embedded in the strips. This would rip the flesh right off. Of course, many had died during this examination process with this brutal scourging. He could die right here, easily. So he's secured to the post, verse 25. Obviously, seconds away. The soldiers are there. They're ready. He's secured to the post. But then he turns to the centurion in charge of overseeing the flogging and reveals a piece of information here that could have sped up this issue of due process from the very beginning of the entire ordeal. And what does he say? Hey, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it right for you to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen? This question has a blatantly obvious answer, since of course it's unlawful to skip the steps of due process in Roman law when it is concerning a Roman citizen. If it wasn't a Roman citizen, they can do whatever they want, basically. They're the superpower. No one's going to touch them. Now, if you think about him revealing this right here, it's interesting because it's a different approach than he's taken in the past. Specifically in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, when he revealed his Roman citizenship, when? After the fact. After the beating, after the imprisonment. Remember they say, okay, yeah, they spend a night in jail, of course, and the Lord had other plans and saves the jailer and his family through the earthquake and the gospel going forth to that family. And then the people who put him in prison ordered that. They said, okay, you can let him tell the jailer, you can let him go now. And, you know, they spent the night in jail, we beat him. That's probably good enough. You let him go. And Paul, what does Paul say? They can come down and tell us that. By the way, we're Roman citizens. They can come down and tell us that to our face and to say why they treated us like this in light of the fact we're Roman citizens. That's what happened there in Acts chapter 16. So why does he make his appeal right here at this point in light of his previous practice of not revealing that until later? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, this commander isn't even aware of the reason of Paul's disturbance. He has no clue still at this point. He has nothing. So it's a lot harder to draw a direct line to suffering for the gospel in this instance than compared to what happened in the mission field. There's always some sort of line that was clear. Okay, you're getting treated like this because of this purpose. Your message caused an uproar in the city or whatever. The commander has no idea right now. These soldiers have no idea why he's even arrested, why they're so mad at him. So you have that. There's no clear tie to the gospel. This doesn't really do anything for gospel advancement if Paul gets beaten here. Secondly, in light of how he could get beaten, we already mentioned, he could die. If he doesn't die, he could be severely injured permanently. Or he could be out for months trying to heal from this thing. So how's the gospel going to get to Rome if Paul is stopped in his tracks in this Jerusalem fortress right here? And we just got to think about it. Paul is transporting the precious cargo of the good news. But if the mode of transportation is damaged, his body, the gospel is not going to Rome. That's the mode of transportation of the good news. So that's probably a couple reasons why he does this, why he asks this question and reveals this information. And certainly, it definitely has an effect. Verse 26, it causes the centurion to put a hold on the beating so that he can go and back to the commander and say, what are you doing? Are you nuts? You know, that's the modern vernacular of this. Are you crazy? What are you doing? You're about to have me beat a Roman citizen. So the commander certainly drops what he's doing, comes to the flogging area to question Paul himself. And during this whole exchange, again, Luke is keeping the spotlight on the commander because of how God is orchestrating this whole thing through this Roman ruler. So once the commander hears from Paul's mouth, verse 27, that he is in fact a Roman citizen, the commander affirms the same thing for himself. So am I. But the wording here just seems to kind of not flow very well. And it's kind of just like this back and forth a little bit that it's like, you know, trying to one-up one another or something, the commander was. So I thought F.F. Bruce, I thought he gave really helpful insight into why this progression here is like this in verse 28. Here's what he said. said perhaps Paul did not look like a Roman citizen at that moment. After being set upon by the crowd and dragged down into the outer court of the temple, along with the other rough usage he had received, he must have presented a battered and undignified spectacle before the commander. Something of this sort must have been in the tribune's mind as he said, "It cost me a very large sum of money to obtain this Roman citizenship." The implication of that comment is this. He's basically implying that the privilege must have become cheap as of late if such a sorry-looking figure as Paul could get it. And he goes on just to give a little background of this. Technically, the great price which the commander paid was the bribe that was given to the intermediaries in the imperial administration who would then put his name on a list for citizenship, and whoever paid the biggest bribe would get closer and closer to the top and eventually get it. It's recorded, actually, just one piece of background here. It's recorded that this form of bribery reached scandalous proportions under Claudius's reign, which is this current time right here in Acts, this part of Acts. But Paul, so that's how the commander got it. He got through bribery, deceit. But Paul, the man whom the tribune was interrogating rather contemptuously, was born a Roman citizen. This means that his father was a Roman citizen before him, which indicates his father was either an important figure in Rome or a wealthy one at least, or both. That's what that indicates. As soon as someone says, "I was born a Roman citizen," whoa. Whoa, there's some history here. So I thought that was helpful just to kind of get us some background on what's going on here. But let's just make a couple comments about this Roman citizenship. And the significance of it, it may be a little hard for us to grasp, some of us, in our time and day. And that is, unless you were born outside of the United States or had to go through the process of obtaining United States citizenship. But for those of us born in the United States, our citizenship is probably not something we've thought of very often. It's just not something that we would probably, you know, just constantly are thinking of, constantly thanking God for, constantly thinking over the privileges. But Roman citizenship during the first half of the first century, after this time period, it did get cheapened. And because of this emperor, he allowed so many in under the bribery that it became hardly worth anything. But still at this point, right here, we're still in the 50s. It's very meaningful right here. But what did it do? It allowed the one who had it to be protected by the Roman Empire, the world superpower of this era. What did that mean? If someone messed with you, they messed with Rome. That's what that meant. This is very significant at this time. So let's think about all that, and now think about how Paul revealed this piece of information to the commander. This is very bad news. This is very bad news for the commander. Incredibly bad. For the Roman army was commissioned to protect the interests and citizens of Rome. That's what the Roman army was there to do. So Paul wanted to run this up the flagpole of the Roman authority structure. All those who were involved in this attempted flogging would incur serious consequences, at least losing their position, minimally, if not worse. This explains the response in verse 29. The floggers, they probably dropped their whips at this point and inconspicuously kind of slid back into the shadows, hoping their face wouldn't be identified later. And of course, the text tells us there that the commander was also fearful because he really treated Paul as a criminal from the first moment he seized him, because he put him in chains immediately. It's kind of an interesting way of a transgression of events here, progression. But this situation, again, the focus is on the commander. It's gone from bad to worse for him. Really bad to worse. So he comes up with a plan, and this is where we get to the fifth scene in this section. This is the testimony upon Paul's summoning. The testimony upon Paul's summoning. So you pick it up in verse 30 there in chapter 22. And the commander is depicted from this point on in the story to generally want to know the accusations against Paul. And he's wanting to conduct the entire process by the book from this point. You can't go haywire from this point at all. And so apparently he has the authority to command the Jewish council to convene in order that he might hear their beef with Paul and then hear how Paul defends himself against them. Now, of course, this is what the charge always was. If you're wondering how this happened, this is what the kind of the zealots were always against the Jewish leaders for. They were puppets of Rome. You saw that in Jesus' trial. They were political allies almost. In fact, the governor established the high priest. He put him into place. So you can imagine what kind of character that guy had. Of course, we're seeing it in all through the Gospels and Acts, what kind of character the high priest had. It's pathetic. But this defense, the text tells us in verse 30 here, of Paul would occur while he's unchained. And thus he's free from the insinuation at this point that he has committed crimes against Rome, at least. And so the council gathers together. Paul is brought before them, and he's kind of standing probably in the middle or up front somewhere, and he's about to give his defense. And Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 1, look at it there, that he looks intently at them. Yeah, I think this detail is here to point out that he's not acting like one who's guilty and fearful with shifty eyes as he begins his defense. We know that what that's like with children. You're trying to get the truth out and they're not really wanting to look at you in the eye and they're squirming all around and looking all over the place. They're guilty when they're doing that. It's pretty obvious. Paul's not doing that here because he's not guilty. He's looking intently at them. He's confident. He's going to explain why here in a second. Verse 1, he begins with his typical greeting of brothers again. I mean, they've tried to kill him many times. Brothers, this indicates a common bond. Again, not in a salvific sense, not in a family of God sense, but just a Jewish sense. And look at his first statement here. Look at how he starts off right out of the gate. It's very personal. It speaks to the sincerity through which he lived in each stage of his life. What does he do? He maintains a clean conscience. Clean conscience. A conscience is what? It's that God-given yet fallible internal assessment tool. It's God-given, but it's fallible. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is infallible. Your conscience is fallible, cannot be trusted 100%, but it must be taken into consideration 100% of the time. So it's a God-given yet fallible internal assessment tool, and it judges our behavior as right or wrong. That's what the conscience is given for, judging our behavior as right or wrong. It's God-given. So possessing a clean or good conscience means what? One's conscience is functioning properly because its warnings have not been blatantly ignored. Again, a clean conscience is that one's conscience is functioning properly because its warnings have not been blatantly ignored. That is what Paul is declaring to the Sanhedrin here. And it's something he's already written to the Corinthians while acknowledging that his own assessment of his life, his own subjective looking on his life, isn't the ultimate judgment. The Lord in the end is the ultimate judge, and he will expose anything that he can't see. But as far as Paul is concerned, I'm living my life with a clean conscience. This is the goal of the Christian life. This isn't something that Christians can't attain to. Paul is a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. 1 Timothy 1, chief of sinners. At the same time, I live with a clean conscience. That's where God expects us to be. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, whenever you think about the conscience, whenever you think about one's motives and assessing one's motives, 1 Corinthians 4 is a very important text, one of the most important texts along with Romans chapter 2. Let me just read a couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 4 here. Because here's kind of the expansion of what he's doing in front of the Sanhedrin. Here's what he's saying. For I'm not aware, 1 Corinthians 4:4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. That is not the ultimate statement I can say, that I'm not aware of anything against myself. That's not my ultimate getting off the hook statement. It is the Lord who judges me. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. What does that tell us? There are things in our lives, there are things in other lives that are hidden, that are in the darkness, and they're not going to be revealed till the end. They won't be revealed till that final day. The Lord knows, though, every intention. And so we are called to live so that we are not aware of anything against ourselves. But that doesn't mean everything. The Lord will judge in the end. That's the ultimate judgment. Now, we can understand the statement as we think back to Acts 23. We can understand this statement. He's saying, I live with a clean conscience. Yeah, when he was a Pharisee, that makes sense. Okay, he's trying to live according to the law. Okay, that makes sense. And certainly all times after his conversion to Christ, clean conscience, that makes perfect sense as we trace his life out. But what about when he was persecuting Christians unto death? Is he saying he had a clean conscience? How's that work? Yes, he is. It doesn't mean, though, that Paul was refraining from doing evil. It doesn't mean that. Remember, that's not the ultimate guide, is our clean conscience. Our conscience could be skewed. Doesn't mean he was refraining from doing evil, but his conscience was telling him it was for a worthy cause. It was telling him that. It's exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. John 16, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's Paul right there. I'm serving God. He had a clean conscience in doing that. But ultimately, the main issue at hand here in chapter 23, the ultimate reason he's bringing this up is because he is fully convinced his mission to take the good news to the Gentiles is God's will. Why? Because the risen Messiah himself sent him to do it. Therefore, he has a clean conscience in all of his ministry. Well, unsurprisingly, in verse 2, the high priest is entirely unconvinced of this conclusion, and he manifests his frustration. He orders the Jewish guards to give Paul a nice blow to the mouth. Why? Because that was the source of Paul's blasphemy in his mind. And now you can somewhat understand the high priest's anger towards this statement, and here's how we can understand it. If you've ever been fully convinced of a person's guilt in a particular matter, and the person responded by saying, well, I have a completely clean conscience about it. I don't know what your problem is. I have a clean conscience. And you're thinking, what does that matter if I know you're guilty? That's where this guy is. That's where this high priest is. Of course, he has all depraved and wicked motives in this, but that's how he's thinking. So he orders him to be struck on the mouth. But now, as we consider Paul's response in verse 3, this response has caused much debate over the ages of Bible interpreters, because his words here seem to contradict a lot of his teachings, right? What about 2 Timothy 2:24? The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but rather correct his opponents with gentleness. We learned about that in 1 Peter 3 last week. How are you supposed to give a defense? You're supposed to sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Give a defense for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. How do we reconcile this? Well, we got to know something. We got to recognize something here. First of all, we know the purpose of Acts is not to present Paul as a sinless human being. That's not the purpose of Acts, but rather it's to present him as one who is not guilty of the criminal charges against him as it relates to Rome. It also seems clear, in light of that purpose of Acts, it seems clear if you got a second attempt at this exchange, it seems like he'd do it differently, according to verse 5. Where he says, oops, I didn't know that was the high priest. Oops. So it seems like he'd do it differently. Nevertheless, notice that he does not demonstrate remorse for saying what he said, but only that he said it to the high priest. That's the only thing he demonstrates remorse for. Reason being, this is a unique position ordained by God, even though it was instituted by Rome. It was filled by the Roman governor. It's still ordained by God, and thus it was one which should not be reviled by man, even if the one holding it was woefully depraved. Even if. It's respecting the position. Now, just as we think more about this and how Paul responded, we got to keep in mind, Jesus, you might have recognized some of these terms. Jesus used the same terminology when speaking of the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Upon speaking of their blatant inconsistency in which they chose to keep some parts of the law and they just utterly denied many others, and of course of their impending judgment, Matthew 23 is the woes upon Jerusalem and the Jews. Woe to you, you're going to be cursed. That's what Matthew 23 is. During that passage, he calls them whitewashed. Jesus calls them whitewashed. Therefore, Paul has said nothing that Jesus has not already declared, since Paul did not say that he himself judged them or wanted to strike them, but that God was going to do it. This is a prophetic voice here in Paul. Let me just bring in one other account from Acts just to kind of shape our thinking on this. It's highly unlikely we would think Stephen sinned in his speech at the end of his public sermon. Remember that? Chapter 7, verse 51. He ends that long sermon, one of the longest sermons in Acts, to the Jews. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." When you read that text, you're not thinking, "Well, Stephen, watch your language. You know, that's not respectful." No one would say that there. Because why? Because that terminology appears many times in the Old Testament for wicked, unbelieving Jews. Likewise, this phrase, whitewashed walls, is used in Ezekiel 13, guess what, for false teachers of Israel who were about to incur the judgment of God. He's not just throwing out a bunch of insults, random insults. He's making a connection, and they know it. Daryl Bach actually concluded something about this imagery. He says, "It infers that such a person is like a clean and sturdy wall only by appearance, but is actually unclean and decrepit." That's what the imagery is. This certainly fits the Sanhedrin of Paul's time. And so, like Stephen, Paul was drawing upon Old Testament imagery to make a point in his context. And one last consideration about this. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, both, the strongest language of condemnation is reserved for who? Jewish false teachers who align themselves with God, yet pervert the truth for their own ends. The strongest language of condemnation is always towards that group, and that's the Sanhedrin. That's exactly who that is. So no matter what conclusion we've come to about Paul's conduct, maybe we can ask him at some point in the future, but you definitely do it differently. But regardless, this is just quite an interesting detail for Luke to record, isn't it? And it's probably here for why? Because just to show that Paul was treated unfairly, even by the leaders of his own people who were zealous for the law, but weren't interested in keeping it in this hearing right here. They're so zealous for the law, they can just deny it when it has to do with a hearing with Paul or Jesus, of course. They can just deny. That's what Paul is pointing out. The inconsistency here. And of course, this absurdity of this hypocritical inconsistency is brought out in verse 4. Look at it there, by the guards. They could care less that an innocent person was just ordered to be struck by the high priest before a fair trial had been conducted. But the fact that Paul had uttered a rebuke to the high priest, now that had to be pointed out. That's ridiculous. I mean, you see where hypocrisy takes someone to the utter blindness, state of utter blindness. Even still, as I already mentioned, Paul concedes in verse 5, he pleads ignorance to his brothers. He probably was not aware of the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin council at this particular time. He would have been before because he was a major player. He was under a lot of those guys. But this is decades after that. So either the guy wasn't in his priestly robes or he wasn't aware of his face. The text doesn't tell us, but he did. You know, he's in a text about a clean conscience. Surely he's not lying. So he's telling the truth there. Oops, I did not know that's who that was. And pretty amazing that he even apologizes for that in light of this, what's going on here. So we have this interesting initial exchange. And then the next main action that happens in this story actually occurs in verse 7. And there arises there a major discord between two groups within the council. And the background for this exchange and this discord, it occurs in verses 6 and verse 8. And Paul seems to shift strategies and brings to light a crucial issue that would be relevant to this particular group, the Sanhedrin, because he knows they are not in agreement on this issue. He knows that. Now, we talked about this in our study in the Gospel of Mark, but these groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, are basically the closest thing to, in our day, is political parties. They have different belief systems, different sources of truth coming from different sources of the Old Testament. Sadducees are Pentateuch only, first five books, that's it. Everything after that is made up. And of course, Jesus brings out in his interaction with them, you guys don't even believe that. You don't even believe the first five books. So the reader of the Gospels is made aware of the beliefs of the Sadducees, that they don't believe in the resurrection. So they come up in actually Mark 12. You know, they kind of come up and try to trap Jesus in his teaching about the resurrection. If you remember that? And that's where Jesus declared they think that the resurrection is a joke because they don't know the word of God or the power of God, he says. Both. That's why you can't believe it. You don't know the word. And you definitely don't know the power of God. You don't believe in the resurrection. So here, the negations of their beliefs here, you can see that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. What they don't believe in, they're expanded to include, notice, almost everything in the spiritual realm. Almost everything. Spiritual realm. They're basically humanists with a borrowed moral code. That's who they are. They don't believe anything in the spiritual realm. But Paul is very aware of their beliefs due to his background, and so he identifies himself with the other group. Now back up to verse 6, where he starts off here. He identifies himself with that group and presents the crux of the issue, which would at least bring a doctrinal discussion to the forefront. Notice what he says, I'm standing trial. I'm a Pharisee, and I'll talk about that in a second. Pharisee, and I'm standing trial because of the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And of course, this is a truth that he knows the Pharisees will affirm in this setting. Very important doctrine to bring to the table at this point. Why? Because if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus has not been raised. And Paul's entire testimony then is bogus because he says he talked to the risen Christ and the risen Christ commissioned him to do what he's been doing all these years. And not to mention the entire hope of the gospel and Christianity is gone. Very important issue to bring up. Now, he says, I'm a Pharisee here, and this is initially puzzling. We'd say, Paul, you're a Christian. Come on. Come on, you said you turned your back on that, Philippians 3. Remember what you wrote? Philippians 3. Of course, he hadn't written it yet. By this time, it's a prison epistle. That's coming up. But, he said, you know, Paul, you've become a Christian now. But you have to understand, especially in this time period, being a Pharisee and being a Christian is not a mutually exclusive idea. We have kind of a negative connotation automatically, right? Pharisee, legalist, come on. That's what we say. But many Pharisees became Christians. If you trace out Gospels and Acts, many Pharisees became Christians, yet they were still devoted to the Mosaic law. But they weren't trusting in their obedience to the law. They just adhered to the law. They were trying to live life with a clean conscience. But they trusted ultimately in Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and His righteousness. But they were Pharisees. So those are not mutually exclusive ideas. As long as someone believed in the Word of God and did not trust in one's law-keeping, one could certainly be a Christian and still be called a Pharisee. The same thing could not be true of the Sadducees because they denied the Word of God outright. So here's what Paul's doing here in Acts 23. He's about to expose that this group who were the most esteemed as studied and learned experts of the law, they weren't even capable of agreeing on a fundamental issue such as if there's a resurrection or not. He just blows it open in this. He's hoping to get a doctrinal discussion. He's not hoping for this kind of riot atmosphere. But nevertheless, the disposition of their disagreement here and this melee that occurs, it demonstrates their absolute incompetence of judging matters of the law. I mean, it's just kind of a hilarious setting. In fact, look at verse 9. The Pharisees get so caught up in fighting against the Sadducees, they say, Paul's innocent, actually. We think he's innocent now. Now, Paul, his goal was not to set out to create some dissension, because why? He knew if this group got out of control, all the animosity is heading towards him, which is exactly what happens in verse 8. And then for the second time in just a couple chapters, what happens? Paul has to be rescued by the commander from certain death at the hands of an out of control Jewish mob for the second time in two chapters. The commander has to come in, swoop him out of there, and rescue him from a Jewish mob. This brings us to verse 11. And there's another clue here that Paul's intent was actually to have a doctrinal discussion with the council, because of how verse 11 follows verse 10, of course. And due to the way that this meeting ended, Paul must have been dejected. in light of what happens, in light of how the Lord comes to him in verse 11. He must have been absolutely dejected, not knowing, will I ever make it to Rome? Every time I speak in front of a group, it goes bad. How will I ever make it there? Have I even done anything good in Jerusalem? I thought this is going to be some sort of gospel opportunity. Every time, notice, his actions seem to end in violence with his bodily harm at stake. And then what happens? He gets confined to the Roman fortress. I mean, this is just a repeated thing. Almost killed, confined to the fortress. Almost killed, just repeat. So it's the following night, verse 11, the Lord stands by him. Look at that. Stands by him and instructs him, remain courageous. Just as you are in Jerusalem witnessing to me, you will do the same in Rome. The will of the Lord is unstoppable. Absolutely unstoppable. Just keep in mind how crucial this encouragement would be in light of how Luke follows this in the very next verse, which obviously the Lord knew was going to happen. There's a plot to take Paul's life in this next part of chapter 23. Keep this in mind as well. If you know the progression of Acts, when does he go to Rome? 2 years from now. 2 years. So prior to that, though, prior to getting to Rome, Christ ordained he would witness to him in front of Gentile rulers in Judea. We're going to see that next week, but we're going to really breeze through this final portion of chapter 23 for this morning. We'll close after that here. So this will be very quick, even though it's a lot of verses. But it's an unpredictable turn of events, but they're clearly laid out, and they're even mentioned in future sections. So we're going to pick up details as we go. But this is the relocation upon Paul's danger here. Relocation upon Paul's danger. Now, so the Lord comes to him, stands by him, have courage. Very next day, it says, a group of 40 zealous Jews, they get a plot together with the Jewish leaders. They're going to murder Paul. That's their plot here in verses 12 and following. That's what's happening. And since this verse immediately follows verse 11, that's intentional. That's intentional here. I thought one commentator just pointed out something great about this. He said from a narrative standpoint, from a story standpoint, the effort to take matters into their own hands, these plotters, it flies in the face of God's program as revealed in the previous verse. Those who seek to take events in their own hands do not have as much control as they think. And in seeking to take matters into their own hands, they also overstep the divine law that they think they're defending by agreeing to lie and murder. Just the hypocrisy in this section is massive. The irony is that they take an oath before God that actually violates God's standard and will. End quote. Now, upon taking this oath, what are they doing? If you know what this oath is, it's what Peter did when he denied Christ. Consider myself cursed if I don't do this. Or in Peter's case, if I know Jesus, consider me cursed. I don't know him. If I'm lying, I'm cursed. That's what Peter did. These guys are saying, we're cursed if we eat or drink before Paul's dead. F.F. Bruce points this out. He said, their plan highlights their fanatical devotion for Paul in this plan as they're going to try and ambush him as he's being led from the fortress to the council. So that's the plan there. The plan displays their fanatical devotion for Paul would be heavily guarded in this transfer by Roman soldiers. And an attempt to assassinate him, whether it succeeded or not, would inevitably involve significant loss of life among the assassins. It's just that's this great word, fanatical devotion. So they're willing to die, basically. And they've already put a curse on themselves, and they're willing to die in the attempt. It's not looking good for Paul. Not looking good for Paul at all. The hatred of the Jews has graduated from wanting him dead to being willing to die themselves to make it happen. That's some serious hatred. But when we reach verse 16, we discover once again God's design for gospel advancement surpasses man's intentions. Nephew of Paul, And Paul's relationships are rarely mentioned. New Testament, you hardly know anything about his family. But here's a nephew of Paul. He catches wind of this plot. He goes, he reports it to Paul. Paul tells him, go tell it to the commander immediately. And after he tells it to the commander says, don't tell anyone about this. I got to come up with something. Keep quiet about this. Now, Luke doesn't say how Paul's nephew came across this knowledge. Why? Because the reader is supposed to connect this occurrence to the Lord's guarantee in verse 11. This is part of the way he's making the guarantee. He will bring Paul to Rome. The sovereign one obviously can get the right puzzle pieces in the right places at the right time. That's what he can do. And that's the one who made the promise. So at this point, it becomes obvious to the commander. This commander's finally named in verse 26, Claudius Lysias. It's become obvious, Paul, this prisoner, he creates way too much turmoil, way too much that this guy can handle. He's got to get rid of Paul. This is too much. And so, of course, because of his severe mishandling of Paul as a Roman citizen, he didn't want to compound potential consequences by allowing Paul to be murdered on his watch. And so he comes up with a plan to put Paul under the protection of around 500 soldiers and the darkness of the night as he is led to the governor's estate about 60 miles north, Caesarea. The commander also sends a letter with this group, giving the details and the reason for the prison transfer. And just I'm going to point out a couple parts of this letter because they're worth mentioning. First, notice the commander, look at verse 27. He twists the details a little bit to protect his own neck. How does he do that? He makes it seem like he came to Paul's rescue in chapter 21 because he was a Roman citizen. Oh no, Roman citizen is getting beat. Let me go rescue him. He had no idea until he put him in chains and was about to beat him. So this commander is seen as an overall ally to Paul in this larger narrative, but his integrity can be called into question at several points. So God is shown to work even through those who are not the most upright in heart. And secondly, verse 28, look at that in the letter here. It implies that Paul is innocent. And throughout this whole section, it just continues to remain obvious. Many people want Paul dead, but it's quite ambiguous why. Nobody can quite put their finger on it. Why? So it turns out they make it. It's successful. They transfer Paul. The governor accepts him into his jurisdiction and concludes chapter 23. Felix is the governor here. He says to Paul, he'll be able to defend himself against his accusers when they arrive. So when we get to this point in Acts, we got to think about big picture what's happened here. The safety of Paul's custody and potentiality of a fair hearing has just increased greatly. His safety is about the best you can get in this area right here. Nobody's going to come after the governor's estate in Caesarea. And the Romans have shown to give more fair trials than the Jews about these things. So the Lord is making good on his promises. Although, again, just to point out, he's going to be in this spot for 2 years. 2 full years. And that takes us all the way to the beginning of chapter 27 when he leaves this spot. Just a couple comments before we close here. I want to circle back around to what we talked about at the beginning. If you were keeping track of this, there are about three components of Paul's former life that the Lord used for gospel advancement. You have his inherited Roman citizenship, you have his education under the strict order of the Pharisees, and you have his family relationship. You have those three things. So in light of our witness for Christ, how do we view these type of things for greater witness for his purposes? Think about our citizenship. Are we maximizing our American citizenship for furthering the gospel in light of all of our religious freedoms? Unprecedented in church history. Are we maximizing our citizenship here for gospel advancement? What about the abundance of great resources available to us, freely available to us, even in our language? How about in terms of our education or other learned skills? Maybe they earned us a great job. Maybe it's a great provision for us and for our families, perhaps, and then some, more than that. Are we using it for gospel advancement? Are we using those things that the Lord has granted us for gospel advancement? We just have to acknowledge that along with provisionary purposes, God has ordained our employment. God has ordained our skill set in order that we may explicitly point to the gospel of Jesus Christ in that. What about family relationships, lastly? Are we faithful witnesses for Christ, the truth of Christ, the commands of Christ, the Matthew 28 Great Commission, teaching all things I commanded? Are we faithful to that with family members? Are we more committed to something else in family, family unity or whatever? So you gotta be careful. We don't presume upon these things without using them for gospel advancement, to further the gospel. Of course, the opportunities are based upon God's goodness and graciousness to us. But we must be ready. We must be thinking about these ways. And He has granted us grace in some measure in all these areas, in some measure. Everyone has grace in these areas in some way. But why do we get that? So that we might be diligent to promote the gospel in them. That's why. So we got to be faithful. We got to be faithful. We got to show a greater allegiance to Christ than to these other things that He has blessed us with. In fact, we use those to demonstrate our allegiance to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You just of how You work and how You ordain the things of our lives. And we are just stunned that often that You use this at all. But You know our frame and our frailty. You know our weaknesses. You know our unbelief. And so, Lord, we don't need to hide from You. We don't need to pretend and justify things. And even do things at the expense of a clean conscience. But we can come clean before You. Depend upon Your power to faithfully use the things that You've given us, the things that You've allowed us to achieve, the things that You've granted us graciously. Use those things for gospel advancement. They're not ours. You've lent them to us. We are stewards. We are slaves of the King. So, Lord, in that last day, we just want to be found faithful. So help us just to trust in who You are and what You said, and allow anything that might come about to just come under Your sovereignty. So, Lord, thank You. Thank You that You don't give up on us. Thank You that You do grant us the strength and the power through the Spirit to be faithful. And so, Lord, may we trust in that and depend upon it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing our final song, which